invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be looking at this passage, verses 1 through 13, for the second time this week. We continue our series in the book of Acts, focusing on God's good news for the world. In the first chapter, we saw that Jesus prepared his apostles for their ministry as his witnesses, and he brought their number back up to 12. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They did wait, and they devoted themselves to prayer and worship. And now in chapter 2, with the arrival of the Feast of Pentecost, and that day we see the event for which the disciples have been waiting. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Last time we began looking at this very important passage in the Bible that recounts one of the most significant days in all of the history of the redemption of God's people. And on this day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit upon the church of Jesus and designated the church as his vehicle of redemption in the world. He designated the church as his covenant people of the new covenant in fulfillment of the old covenant and its people, Israel. And so I noted this seismic shift in the way that God shifted his work is signaled by two universal factors in this event. First of all, that the whole community prophesied. We looked at that last time in verses 1 through 4. And secondly, that the whole world was, in a sense, the audience. And we'll look at that in verses 5 through 13. So last time we focused mainly on those first four verses and how the Holy Spirit descended upon the church as it gathered. The Holy Spirit filled each member and empowered them to speak a foreign language that they had not previously learned. Those who heard them and understood these languages reported that they were telling the mighty works of God. And Peter goes on to explain in his sermon that they were prophesying and that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that the last days had now arrived in the period of redemption, and that God was now declaring his salvation through this Spirit-filled community. And so this morning we'll focus on the second universal factor in this passage, that the whole world, in a sense, was the audience in verses 5 through 13. In verses 1 through 4, Luke ran through the event from the perspective of what happened to the disciples. Now in verse 5, he resets the scene and he tells the story from the perspective of this crowd that had gathered to the disciples. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Luke here appears to be describing men who are Jewish by race and Jewish by religion, but we're not just Jews in name only, but we're devout, sincere, God-fearing. And Luke says they were representative of the entire earth from every nation under heaven, but at this time they were dwelling in Jerusalem. The word for dwell normally indicates a permanent residence, so Luke could be referring here to Jews who had been born in other nations and grew up there and now had come to Jerusalem to retire. That did happen. But the word for dwell doesn't necessarily have to imply a permanent residence. And there are factors that indicate that what Luke is referring to here at least includes this crowd that tended to gather for the great feasts, including the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three main feasts that the Jews were, that Israelites were commanded to observe. And in the observance of this feast, all of the males 20 years and older were commanded to come to Jerusalem and attend those feasts. They were representative of their households, and everyone that could attend was able to attend was invited. And so the population of Jerusalem during these feasts would swell to two or three times its normal population. It must be somewhat like the experience of when a city hosts the Olympics, and literally the world just sort of comes to it as much as it can hold. And so devout men, and Luke does use the word here for males, devout men who were Jews would be gathered for this feast from all over the world and would be dwelling, although temporarily, in Jerusalem during that time. And the crowd also notes, as it talks among itself, that the crowd included residents of Mesopotamia, for instance, in verse 9, and visitors from Rome, for instance, in verse 10. So this was the audience of this event, a group of pious Jews from all over the world, and this is going to be explained further in the passage. Next, Luke recounts how this group of devout Jews from all over the world came into contact with the disciples in verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Commentators debate what this sound was. Was it the sound of the disciples speaking, which was most recently mentioned back in verse 4? Or was it the sound that sounded like this great and mighty rushing wind that was mentioned and got the event started back in verse 2? I think the stronger argument is that the sound that the crowd heard first was the sound back in verse 2. Remember, Luke is resetting the scene here in terms of this crowd and how they got from wherever they were, whatever they were doing around the disciples. The sound in verse 2 is described as sudden, indicating that it was full of wonder and awe. It is said to have come from heaven, which means unless God somehow mysteriously kept it from being heard, it would have been audible across the city. And it was like a mighty rushing wind, and so it was a loud sound. And so the sound apparently got the attention of the crowd, we find out that it was a large crowd by the end of the passage. By the end of Acts 2, we find out that there were thousands of people that ended up gathering. The sound apparently must have descended upon the locality of the disciples and drew the crowd to the disciples. And this is one of the lessons that we can see and take from this passage that we see throughout the scriptures, that God draws his people to himself. He draws his people through outward means and inward means, and he must do that for anyone to come to him, for his people to come. When the crowd arrived, their response was that they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing the disciples speak in his own language. And Luke expands on this in verses 7 through 11. He piles up words trying to capture the response of the crowd, adding in verse 7 that they were amazed and they were astonished. We might say today they were just blown away by what they observed. And then Luke brings us into the conversation of the crowd as they, and how is it that they got to this response of being amazed? And when Luke says in verse 6, each one was hearing them speak in his own language, the verb for hearing is in the imperfect tense in Greek, which indicates ongoing action. disciples speaking in this way, these languages, went on for some time, long enough for the crowd that would have taken some time to gather to discuss amongst themselves what was it that they were witnessing. At least some in the crowd obviously noticed that the disciples were Galileans, that they were from the northern part of the region of Canaan, and that was where Jesus, of course, had conducted most of his ministry, and so most of his followers were Galilean. How did they know this, though? I mean, considering that these were residents of Jerusalem or visitors from other countries, they probably didn't know these men before this time. Probably it was their accents that told the visitors in the crowd that they were Galileans. Galileans had a particular accent in the way of speaking. Richard Longnecker notes that Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. This accent was so pronounced, remember, that when Peter was following Jesus and followed him to the place of Jesus' trial, but he was trying to lay low and he was out by the fire warming himself, that the members of the crowd, in the context of Peter denying the Lord, the members of the crowd picked him out as one of Jesus' Galilean followers by his accent and forced Peter, because they had found him out. Again, they didn't force him, but he responded by denying Christ. So it was a particular strong accent. We might think of it, I'm a southerner, we might think of it like a thick southern accent. I mean, if someone were to ask you, parlez-vous français, you might recognize them as a southerner, even though they're speaking French. And so these men from the other nations, they picked up, probably through their accents, but they knew that these men were Galileans, and they didn't have any explanation for how a group of Galileans could be speaking languages from all over the world. Galilee wasn't exactly, a cosmopolitan area where you tended to have this kind of education. It was rather tending towards the opposite. And so in verse 8, they ask, "And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then Luke pauses the sentence to name the various peoples and languages that were represented in the crowd. The first three, the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites, came from the furthest to the east, even outside the Roman Empire. The Parthians were successors to the Persians. 2 Kings 17:6 notes that when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel as an instrument of God's discipline, one of the places that the Assyrians carried their Israelite captives was to the cities of the Medes in exile. So how did the Jews get to all of these places? Well, it wasn't always by their own choice. It was partly, at least, because of the discipline of exile under the covenant curses. The Elamites lived in modern-day Iran, and from there, Luke continues his list to the west. He cites residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia. Notice that the list is in terms of peoples from these places and not the places themselves. It's the people that are significant and it's the languages that they represent in the passage, not as much the places. Mesopotamia lay in modern-day Iraq. It was also a place where Jews were taken captive to Babylon and Assyria. Judea is a surprising entry in the list, since in the New Testament it is that southern portion of Canaan where Jerusalem lay. But residents of Judea would still have had to come into Jerusalem for the feast, and some of them may have resided earlier from other countries. Cappadocia was due north to the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey and eastern Syria. Pontus was even further north to the Black Sea. Asia was in western Turkey. Phrygia and Pamphylia were the central and southern portions of Turkey, and so they begin to fill in some of the gaps in this Roman province of Asia Minor, but they don't fill it all the way out. The Jewish historian Josephus notes that Antiochus III settled 2,000 Jews in Phrygia. And so, again, we see in God's providence, God had moved his people, his covenant people, out into these various nations, not always by their own will. From the Roman province of Asia Minor, we move south then to Egypt and Libya, which were in North Africa. C.K. Barrett notes there was a large and often turbulent population of Jews in Egypt, which is, of course, the place where formerly they were slaves. And then Luke places some emphasis on this next one, on visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now we've moved to the west and to the imperial city of Rome itself. And so Jews would refer to those who were of Israel by race and by their ethnicity. Proselytes were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. The Jews, especially pious Jews and zealous Jews, the Pharisees were known for this. They would seek to bring the Gentiles over to the true religion. And so there were God-fearing Gentiles who converted to Judaism and received circumcision among the males. Luke emphasizes the presence, though, of these visitors from Rome, and he notes the presence of Gentile converts among the crowd. Cretans lived on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, so they represent seafaring peoples. Arabians lived to the south of Israel in a territory that extended from the Euphrates River to the Red Sea. What they all have in common, Richard Longnecker notes, is that each area and country named had a considerable Jewish population within its border. And so as devout Jewish men gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, it produced the setting of verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And so people from all over the world, in a sense, witnessed what happened with the disciples. And by recounting the various people groups here, Luke is highlighting the variety of languages that would have been heard on the lips of the disciples at this time. And then he picks his sentence back up in verse 11. It's noted in the English Standard Version with a dash, after which we find, "We hear them. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now, we don't know what mighty works of God the disciples were proclaiming. It could have been the mighty works of God for his people Israel. It could have been the mighty works of God through Jesus. It could have been both. Luke's emphasis on what he preserves for us is on the amazement of the crowd that these Galileans were able to speak all of these languages. Now again, this would have taken some time for this crowd to process these things and realize what was going on. The disciples continued to speak of God's mighty works in these languages as the crowd gathered. And so the gathering crowds continued to hear and to talk to each other about what they were hearing. They would not have all recognized all of the languages, presumably, and so at first when they came, it probably would have sounded like a lot of unintelligible murmur going on. But then someone says, "Well, wait a minute. Now I recognize what this person's saying over here. They're speaking my language, declaring the mighty works of God, but it sounds like it's in a Galilean accent." And then another person says, "Well, yeah, and this person over here, I mean, they're speaking my language, and they sound Galilean too." And so the crowd works out amongst itself what is happening here. They process it. They come to the conclusion that this group of Galileans is proclaiming the mighty works of God in all of the various languages that are represented among the crowd. One thing that's interesting here to note is that it was not necessary for the disciples to speak all these languages to communicate to this crowd. Peter addresses them beginning in verse 14 to explain what has happened, presumably in a single language, most likely Aramaic, which was the common language of Israel, or perhaps Greek, which was by this time a common language in the world. It's something that God in his providence had arranged for the proclamation of the gospel. It functioned much like English functions today. Not only was the phenomena of speaking in all these languages unnecessary to communicate to this crowd of people, it left even these devout men confused rather than informed. More was needed, and Peter would provide that in his sermon. But what the phenomena of speaking in these foreign languages did provide was a sign to the crowd of what had happened, that God had poured out his Spirit upon this group of people, the church of Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of God's mighty works in all of these languages is a sign and a foretelling of the mission that this church has. It's called to bear witness to Christ, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and those near places to the disciples, but even to the ends of the earth. It is called to fulfill what God promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is what is prophesied, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11 of the Messiah and his kingdom. Those of you who were able to participate in the adult Sunday school class this morning, this was one of the Isaiah's prophecies that we considered. I'm going to read a little bit further than we looked there. Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who is Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall all the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, all over. And so the church would eventually have to go to the world, but on this day, the world, in a sense, came to the birthplace of the church and of its mission. And there's an application for us in that as well. God calls some of us in the church to go physically to other places and other nations and minister the gospel. And he calls all of the church to support those missionaries, as we seek to do in prayer and in resources. But sometimes God brings, in a sense, the nations to us, as he has been doing and is still doing in our country and including in our community. Now, with all this, we can have legitimate concerns about our border and about security, and as different cultures interact and perhaps collide, there can be difficulty and there can be conflict. But if the church is to be the church, then we must reach out and welcome and minister to our entire community, including the nations that the Lord is bringing and has brought among us. It's also interesting what the crowd doesn't say. They say nothing about these divided tongues of fire that the disciples saw resting on each one of them in verse 3. Obviously, they didn't see this, the crowd, or they would have been amazed by this as well. And so these tongues of fire apparently appeared to the disciples as this outward sign that what Jesus had promised was coming to pass, that the Holy Spirit was falling upon them. They were being baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how did the crowd respond to this amazing scene? There were two different responses from two different groups within the crowd. The first is the group of devout men with whom Luke has set the scene in verse 5. All of them, Luke says in verse 12, were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They were in shocked surprise. They didn't know what was going on, but apparently the fact that this group of people was declaring the mighty works of God was enough to cause them to wonder, you know, what might God be up to here? What could this be? There were others there, however, who were apparently other than devout, God-fearing men, who, despite the fact that God was doing something miraculous here, and despite the fact that the disciples were declaring the mighty works of God, they missed it, and they mocked the disciples as being drunk. And so again, we see at least a couple things here. We see the continuity between the old covenant community and the people of God and the new covenant community at this great juncture in God's redemptive plan and work. It is those who are devout and God-fearing as Jews who are prepared to receive the sign and to welcome it and to be open to what God is doing, and then to receive the subsequent message that Peter provides about salvation through Jesus. Those who have not been prepared, who are not ones who fear God, respond with contempt. And these two responses continue throughout all of the history of the church and of the history of God's people, with God's Spirit working among his people. The particular miracle of speaking in tongues had a particular function at this time, but God's Spirit is still poured out upon his church, and God's Spirit, God's people still manifest the Spirit as we have this mission to use our gifts to bear witness to Christ. And so those who have been prepared by God to fear him will respond with wonder and with curiosity at the work of the Spirit among God's people. But those who have not been prepared by God to fear him will and may respond with mocking and even open contempt and perhaps accusation, as the disciples received at Pentecost. And so as the church, we need to be prepared to deal with both of these kinds of responses and reactions. We need to be prepared to teach the curious more and to graciously endure the contempt of those who are not yet prepared and may be hardened. But on that day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit upon the church of Jesus, and he designated the church as his vehicle of redemption in the world. Through the Jews represented from among the nations, the whole world was, in a sense, the audience of that event, even as the gospel was going to the Jews first. And now the gospel has come to us in our day as the church, and so now it's our responsibility to share it with the world, whether the world be far away or whether the world be close by with our neighbors. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for pouring out the Holy Spirit upon your church and for giving us gifts to bear witness to you in word and deed. We are humbled by this mission to bear witness to you to the ends of the earth. It is beyond us. We pray that you would give us faith and confidence in you and the Spirit to speak the truth and love to those near and far that you prepared for yourself. And we pray that you would prepare us now to meet with you at your table of grace. In your name we ask. Amen.